Our Heavenly Father, as we have just sang the song about surrender, we recognize that this is the key to the spiritual life, unconditional surrender in faith and trust and confidence. Father, a willingness to open our hands and let loose of the many things that we try to hold on to in life, to surrender to you our will, our way, allow you to have that complete and total freedom. This is the only way that we can find the fulfillment that you've planned for us. So, Father, as we come this morning, it is our prayer that as we sing, we will also, in fact, truly do it. That we would surrender ourselves now as God the Holy Spirit takes up his sword to perform that spiritual surgery, which we are also greatly in need of. As we look at the message that we have before us, the words of Jesus Christ, a profound and astounding passage, we just pray, Father, that you will accomplish what is pleasing in your sight in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 5, as we follow the healing of the crippled man, and we saw last week our Lord saying, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," and we distinguish between the work of creation and the work of sustaining, the work of provision. On the seventh day, the Lord rested, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, because his work was finished. But he only rested from the work of creation. The work of sustaining, the work of provision continues on, and that's what our Lord's saying here. And this introduces a section where we have an extended dialogue, an extended declaration by our Lord of who he is and what he's doing, what his Father is doing and what he's doing. And we recognize here that there's a relationship in the Gospel of John between the signs that he gives us, which are designed to reveal the character of our Lord and who he is, and the words that he says. And so we're going to follow along, as we've seen in John chapter 2, for example. We saw the sign of turning water into wine, followed in John chapter 3 by his discussion on the new birth. In John chapter 4, he talks about living water, and then he illustrates his power to give living water by the healing of the nobleman's son. Here we have the healing of the crippled man, and he's going to follow it with his statement on divine authority and work. You recognize, of course, that our Lord healed this man on the Sabbath, and this was the beginning. In fact, this is the last sign we have in the first year of our Lord. Remember that the Gospel of John gives us an understanding of what our Lord did within the first year that the other Gospels don't give us, and that's one of the unique things about it. This is the last sign that we have from the first year of our Lord's ministry, which was a very quiet year, very toned down, if you want to call it that. The turning point is right here. When our Lord healed this man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath and made the statement that he made, from then on they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of there. And if you just look at verse 18, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." And this is when the thought first entered their mind, and they said, "We're going to have to get rid of this man. We have to do away with this man because he is a threat to our system. He's a threat to our religion. He's a threat to what we believe." And the reason was not only because he healed on the Sabbath, as we're told here, but also because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, we often fail to think on and remember just how the Jewish mind at the time perceived God. And their conception was, unfortunately, what many people's conception is today, and that is that God is this awesome and august person who is so high and so mighty and so far removed that we really can't approach him. The most revolutionary thing that Jesus brought into the realm of religion and into the realm of faith was the statement that God is our Father. And he began by declaring that God was his Father. But of course, the problem here is that he made himself equal with God. And I think that's an astounding statement, because what it says is they understood him exactly as he intended to be understood. What he said, what he stated, what he declared, they understood. But they didn't like it. And it's because of that that he begins in verse 19 his discussion. It's not really a discussion, it's a declaration of who he is. Now, this is one of those passages. It's a rather lengthy passage from verse 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, or the end of verse 47. It's one of those passages that if we just read it and reflected on it, if that's all we did, it would be a profound time for us. It would have tremendous significance and tremendous meaning to us if we would just give ear to what he has to say. I'm going to try to add a little bit just by way of amplification and explanation, but the passage is a truly astounding passage. He begins by talking about the unity of the Father and the Son. He made the statement that he was equal with God, that God is working, that he's working, and he begins talking about the unity that he has with the Father, and he does this from verse 19 through verse 30, and he does it with three solemn declarations. When we read in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "most assuredly, I say to you," it reminds us of what we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. And it says that the common people heard him gladly, and the reason is because he taught them as one having authority. And of course he would, because he's the author of the word. When he speaks with the authority of the one who gave the word. And every time Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking different than anyone ever spoke before or since. You remember the prophets would always say, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord has spoken, and they were conveying the message. It was his authority. The apostles followed with, "as it is written," but not Jesus Christ. He could say, "I say to you," and because of who I am, it gives the authority to the message. And so everything you and I are going to read has a threefold affirmation. Three times he's going to say, "Truly, truly." He says it here in verse 19. He's going to say it again in verse 24, a verse that stands on its own, and then again in verse 25. And it's interesting because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have three affirmations here of his divine authority. He's going to tell us, first of all, that the Son imitates the Father. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he sees, the Son also does in like manner." And this is amazing because in John chapter 1 and verse 18, you remember we're told, "No man has seen God at any time." And at the end of this message, he's going to tell them, "You haven't ever seen God." But he's saying, "I have. And what I'm doing, I do because I see him." What the Son sees the Father do. The Father reveals himself to the Son, as he then develops in verse 20. "The Father loves the Son and shows him," that is, reveals to him or manifests to him, "all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." In other words, what he's saying is, what you've seen so far is nothing. Again, we're moving from the first year, which was a quiet year of ministry, into the second year, which was a very intense and a year of continual confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, you might ask yourself a question. Jesus sees the Father. That's all fine and well. We understand he's a second member of the Trinity. Why does the Father need to reveal to him? One of the things that confuses people as they study about the Lord is his seeming dependence and his seeming inability to do things in and of himself. If he's a second member of the Godhead, why is this true? We have to realize that in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ stepped down from the throne of heaven and became a member of the human race, it was a profound step, but it was also a profound emptying of himself. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that he emptied himself, coming in the likeness of men. What does that mean? This is called the doctrine of kenosis because of the verb kenao, which means to empty. When Jesus Christ became a man, in order for him to subordinate himself to the conditions that you and I live under, in order for him to truly experience what you and I experience, for him to be tempted in all points like we are, for him to be limited in the ways that you and I are limited, the Scripture says he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he became less than he is, divine. Doesn't mean that he ceased in any way to have that nature, but in the welding together of divine and human nature, there's a mystery that you and I will never fully comprehend. It's called the mystery of godliness. God became a man, and in order for him to experience humanity as you and I experience it, to have that sense of dependence that you and I have, he emptied himself. And that means that he voluntarily, during that paragraph of time, if you want to call it that, between his birth and his resurrection, he voluntarily laid aside his divine attributes. Not that he ceased to have them, he laid them aside. He voluntarily gave up the free exercise of those to make himself dependent as you and I are dependent on God. And what that means is that Jesus Christ had to learn the Scripture as you and I learn it. Now, as he learned it, He is the author of it, and yet he had to learn it as a man. He had to grow as a child. The scripture talks about the fact that he continued to grow in wisdom and in spirit. He had to be dependent on the Father. He had to depend on the Spirit of God. When Jesus Christ works a miracle in the Scripture, he's not doing that from his own power. He's doing that from the power that God gives to him. And therefore, there was that sense of dependence that he speaks of here. The Father is revealing things to me, he's saying, and he's going to show me greater things. Now, when you see Jesus making statements in the New Testament, those statements often seem to be at odds with each other. And the reason for that is because sometimes he makes a statement as God. He's speaking with the authority of God. Sometimes he makes a statement purely from his humanity. At the well, he was thirsty. Well, God doesn't thirst. Jesus Christ was thirsty. At the well, he was weary. God doesn't get tired. Jesus Christ knew weariness. Jesus Christ faced temptations as you and I do. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. This could only happen because of his willing, voluntary surrender to these things. So when he speaks from his deity, he speaks with all authority. When he speaks from his humanity, he speaks from dependence, as you and I depend on the Father, and as you and I require the basic necessities for physical survival. And then there are other times when he speaks, and he's speaking from his total person. The deity, the humanity, welded together in the uniqueness of who and what Jesus Christ is. So he says, the Father loves the Son and shows, reveals to him all things that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater things than these. And of course, nothing would be greater than the work on the cross where Jesus Christ would bear the sin and the penalty of the entire world. But he's going to go on in verses 21 and 22 and tell us the greatest works that the Father is doing and that he himself is doing. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The two greatest works of God performed through the person of Jesus Christ is the work number one of giving life. Life-giving power, not only for physical life. Life is a gift. He tells us here that the Father gives life. It's a gift. You received life as a free gift. The Father breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and you became a living soul, just like Adam did in the beginning. Life is a gift. You didn't ask for it. Kids often say to their parents, I didn't ask to be born. Well, that's part of the gift of it. It was given without you asking. But eternal life is not that way. Eternal life is just the same a gift. But you're going to have to receive that gift. You have to choose that gift. You have to want that gift, or you're never going to have it. And if you don't do that, then you're going to have the alternative, and that is the judgment. So life-giving power and the power to judge. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 13 that we should never judge other people. And he says the reason that you and I should never judge other people is because there's only one judge. And he says that judge has the power to save and to destroy. He has the power to deliver from eternal condemnation, and he has the power to sentence to eternal condemnation. And so Jesus Christ is saying these are the two greatest works of God, life-giving power and the power to judge, the power to condemn, and he has committed these to the Son. In the humanity of Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, through the incarnation, Jesus Christ becomes a man. Again, it goes back to the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The Creator became a part of his creation. I was reading, doing some study for a camp that I'm going to be in Arizona in June. And the theme of the camp is defending your faith. And I've been doing some reading on apologetics and defense of the faith. And I was reading Josh McDowell, who's a tremendous defender of the faith in that sense. And he was talking about being at a university, and at this university he was talking about God becoming a man. And when he got done, a very angry Muslim stood up and started talking about how this is blasphemy, that God is so great and God is so mighty and God would never become a man. And he said, isn't it amazing that that which is blasphemy to the Muslim is actually the very key and the very center of the faith that you and I have, and the only hope of our salvation. The only hope that you and I can have eternal deliverance because Jesus Christ became a man. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, from divine authority, The Father has two works that are above all others. One is giving of life, the other is condemnation. Of course, you and I have to recognize the tremendous debt we have to the fact that He committed them to the Son. And the reason the Son has that power is because He's the one who died to give us life. He's the one who died to bear our condemnation, and therefore He's the only one who is qualified to apply these to the soul of every member of the human race. Verse 23 says, "So that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And the principle here, of course, is very important, and it would have been very profound. It would have, of course, raised the hackles on the religious leaders of the Jews, because they would have gone back to a passage like Isaiah 42 and verse 8, where it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another." Now, their conception, like the Muslim that I mentioned a moment ago, is that here is God in this high and holy state, and all honor belongs to Him, and you can't give that to a man. Jesus Christ is saying, if you don't honor me, you've dishonored God. If you don't give me the reverence that you give to Him, you've dishonored Him. That's an astounding statement. You know, sometimes I think in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord, we tend to think of Jesus Christ too much in the human sense, and we fail to recognize the reverence that belongs to Him. Some people talk about the return of Jesus Christ almost as if when He comes back, they're going to walk up and slap Him on the back and say, "Well, it's about time you came, you know, we've been waiting for you," and we're going to be flat on our faces before Him. When we see His glory, I mean, who was it that was the beloved disciple? It was John himself. John was the disciple Jesus loved. John was the one always near Him. John was the one that he's like His shadow. But what happened when John saw the Lord in His glory in Revelation chapter 1? He fell at His feet like a dead man. He was overwhelmed. He was just totally overcome by the glory of Jesus Christ. I was at a martial arts competition one time, and there was at the table they had seven so-called masters. These oriental guys with inscrutable faces that sat there, you know, looking from their obsidian eyes. And they asked me to offer up a prayer because my instructor was a Christian, and he sort of broke ranks when he asked me to open the thing in prayer. And I had several hundred people there, and I prayed, and I prayed to the master of all masters. And I talked about how our Lord is seen in the first chapter of Revelation with a belt of gold. In various martial arts, the wider the belt, the greater the rank, and that's really an ancient concept. And here's Jesus Christ with a belt that goes from His waist to His chest, and it's a belt of gold. And so I talked about Jesus Christ as the master of all masters, and probably made some enemies. Not the kind of people you'd want to have after you, but I would face anything they could dish out for the sake of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, He's going to reaffirm the word of divine promise, not only the work of God that He does, but the word of promise. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, a statement of divine authority, "He who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." I want to just, before even looking at anything else in this sentence, I want to just ask you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how often do you really think about the fact that you've passed out of death into life? Notice what He says here as He reveals the fact that God is the one who has the power to grant the gift of life, physical life at birth, spiritual life at regeneration or new birth. He's the one who has the power to pass the sentence of condemnation, and immediately He tells us the key that distinguishes. What's going to determine those that have life? What's going to determine those that are under condemnation? That's the question that every religion on the face of the earth grapples with, and yet only the faith, only Christianity, only the Word of Scripture can answer it. And Jesus Christ gives it right here. It's not joining some religious organization. It's not going through a lot of religious gymnastics. It's not doing all the things. If you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, the concept is that Jesus Christ died to save us. You say, "Well, I believe that." Well, you don't believe it the way they believe it. Because what they say is that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible. And because He died to make it possible, now you have to receive God's grace, so far so good. But they say that you have to receive it through the sacraments, one of those being the Lord's table. And there are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, one of them being marriage, which is interesting since they deny it to their priests. And if you keep all of the sacraments perfectly, what that means is in a couple of million years you might get out of purgatory. When the popes die, they have the whole Roman Catholic world praying for them so that they can get out of purgatory. A couple of popes ago, I lose track of them, but Billy Graham asked one of them, "Do you have the assurance that when you die, you'll go to heaven?" And his answer was, "For me to believe that would be presumptuous." Here is the leader of millions, probably billions of people saying, "I don't know where I'm going." Kind of reminds me of the lady that left the Methodist church and went to the Baptist church. She'd been a Methodist all her life. And after 60 years in the Methodist church, she left and went to the Baptist church. And all of her friends came around and they said, "You know, we can't understand this. You've always been a member of our church and now all of a sudden you've made this switch, and why would you do this?" And she said, "Well, I just decided I'd rather know I'm going to hell than not know where the hell I'm going." Hellfire and brimstone, I think they call it. Jesus Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you hear my word..." Isn't it interesting? Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:15 says, "How can they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone tells them?" It's one of the reasons that we have such an emphasis on mission work around the world, because I believe that the commission that our Lord gave to the church to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples, I believe that is a responsibility that each and every one of us have. You have that responsibility just as much as I do. Now, you may not go. I may not go. But that is our responsibility. And if we can't look and say, "This is what I'm doing to reach the world for Christ. I'm actually involved. I may not be going, but I'm sending this person, or I'm supporting this missionary work. I'm involved somehow in fulfilling the commission which we've been given to get the word to those people." And one of the tragic things, and we just saw some of this recently, a children's ministry, a children's mission that many people are supporting, giving money to, and everything else. And we went and we were involved in a little activity on Friday night that they put on. Not once was the gospel given. Talk about the children, talk about their ailments, talk about their the work and the orphans and the widows and this and that and everything else. Not one mention. In fact, not really a mention of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of missionary world visions, a good one. It started as an evangelistic mission to the world. Not any longer. You won't hear them give the gospel. You won't hear them say that what we're doing with all the money you're sending is reaching these kids for Christ. No, they're feeding them. They're taking care of them. They're providing medical care for them and a home for them. That's all wonderful. But the trouble is, if you do all of that and you fail to give them the gospel, what have you done? You've probably made their life a little bit better, and you've left them without the answer. And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he says, you have to hear my word, and you have to believe. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says to the Ephesians, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." It takes hearing. You and I are gathered together here this morning to hear. Now the question is whether you have ears to hear. You know, sometimes we plug our ears. Sometimes we close our ears because we're preoccupied with what we're going to do later in the day, or what we did yesterday, or what we're looking forward to. We're thinking about something else. Sometimes we close our ears because of other reasons. We're going along and we're in agreement, and then something said that we don't agree with, and suddenly we close our ears. We don't like that. Or possibly coming in, someone slighted us in some way or did something that frustrated us, and so all of a sudden, and yet the Word of God, which is the key of life. It's not just a one-shot thing where you believe in the gospel and you enter eternal life. That's true. But the question is, are you experiencing and enjoying that eternal life right now? That's what Jesus called abundant life. And abundant life, like eternal life, can be received only one way. You have to hear and you have to receive. You have to have the ears to hear, which says that you are spiritually sensitive, your soul is attuned to the plan and the purpose of God for your life, and you come with a very serious attitude, as Nan and I always do in the family when we come here. We always pray before we come, but you know, I'm the guy that has to stand up and convey the message. I'm the guy that has to say, "Thus saith the Lord," but you know what? I come as a student. I come, even as I'm teaching, looking at the text, even as I'm trying to communicate the things that the text conveys, not only have I spent hours studying the text previously, but I also come with that attitude, "Lord, I'm here as a student. I'm here to receive that which you have." And there's always something about gathering together with the body of Christ when the Word of God, when the bread of life is being broken, and there's always something about it that causes me to see it in a new way and to understand things that I've never understood, and ways that you as students minister to me, and sometimes just even something that you may say before or after class, totally unrelated, not even thinking about it, and yet God works through you to communicate and convey things to me. And you become, in that sense, my instructor. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," I want you to notice, "has eternal life." It's a present possession. He has eternal life. He, at that moment of receiving the gospel, enters into eternal life and shall not come into judgment. And this is a very strong statement, by the way, of your eternal security. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you'll never come into condemnation. Why? Because you have passed out of death into life. We say of believers, fellow pastor that I've known for years and years named Chet McCauley, a very good communicator and expositor of the Word, died in his sleep the other night. And one of the messages on the email is, "Chet's gone." But where is he gone? He's gone home. We say he's died. No, he didn't die. He just woke up in eternity. He went to bed, and when he opened his eyes, he started to stretch and greet the day, and there he was in glory before the throne. And you know, that's an astounding thought. Has passed out of death. You're no longer even a part of death. What we call death is going home. Death for the believer is a door, and it's a door into eternity. It's a door into the presence of God. Paul says, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, just like that. That's an astounding thought. You have nothing to fear of death. As a matter of fact, my study of Christians who have died convinces me that if you're in fellowship with the Lord, if you're living your life day by day in obedience to Him, death is going to be the most marvelous experience you've ever had in this life. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, providing you're a child of God, and certainly as you're walking in fellowship and obedience with Him. So he makes his final affirmation here in verse 25. When he says, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you," absolutely, the word is amen, amen. And amen, of course, as you and I use it, means I believe it. Amen in the vernacular of the Lord Jesus Christ means this is an absolute statement of doctrinal truth. This is coming from the authority of God Himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Try to put yourself in the position of one of those Pharisees who is looking at this man who is a rustic carpenter out of Nazareth. And here he is standing in his poverty, in his humility, in his simplicity, and he's standing there telling you, and you have several doctorates to your name, you've got more letters behind your name than the alphabet, and with all of your skill and your pomp and your position and everything else, and here is this humble, rustic man standing there and saying, "The day is coming when the dead are going to hear my voice." He's already identified himself as the Son of God. And they take issue of it, and he says, "I'm telling you, you only have one hope of eternal life, and that is to hear my voice and believe it. And the day is coming, and now is." Why? Because not very far from this time, he's going to walk up to a tomb, and he's going to cry out and say, "Lazarus, arise," and that man's going to come out of his grave. And he had to call his name, because if he had just said, "Arise," there would have been a whole bunch of people coming out of their grave. He had to identify, "Just you. The rest of you guys stay put." The hour is coming and now is when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And by the way, the raising of Lazarus was the last great sign he performed. And we're told that the religious leaders, not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was living evidence. He had a death threat on him from the religious leaders. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You might just consider a few passages in relationship to that. John chapter 14 and verse 6, we all know very well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I often like to quote that. I was teaching a Bible class one time in Arizona, and a guy said, do you mean to tell me that you think your way is the only way? He was a Buddhist or a Hindu or something. And I said, well, let me quote you a verse. And I quoted him John chapter 14 and verse 6. And I said, this is not me saying this. This is Jesus Christ. You claim that you believe Jesus Christ was a great teacher. You believe that he was a religious leader. Here's what he said. No man is going to come to God except through him. What do you think of that? And he said, I think it's communist. And he stormed out of the Bible class. Jesus Christ is the one that made the statement. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Jehovah's Witness will try to tell you that once people die, that's just it. It's all over. Your hope is all here and now. Well, it's not. Your hope as a child of God is eternal. And that of the unsaved person, of course, is condemnation. What do you think he means when he says here, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Speaking here of his humanity. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Everyone who has died, everyone who's in a grave, everyone who's in a cemetery, those people are going to rise. And he says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Does that appear to you as a proof that living a good life is the way of salvation? It doesn't really read here as it reads in the original language, because in the original language what Jesus says is those who have done the good thing. Later on in John chapter 6, the religious leaders come to him and they say, what work must we do to work the work of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, those who persist in doing good will find eternal life, but those who do evil will have eternal condemnation. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about the good and the evil, and the ultimate good and the ultimate evil is faith in Christ or rejection of him. And that's exactly what he means here. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19 said, your dead shall live. Listen to this. This is God speaking. Your dead shall live, with my dead body they shall arise. Isn't that amazing? Anticipating the ascension of Jesus Christ. Your dead shall live, with my dead body. Some translate, like my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. The earth shall cast out her dead. I love doing funerals for Christians, but I hate doing funerals for unsaved people. Because the only thing I can do at the funeral of an unsaved person, I can't stand there and talk about what a wonderful person they were. And, you know, you hate to cause greater grief to the unsaved people who are sitting nearby by saying this guy died and went to hell. But I do take the opportunity to give the gospel. But at the funeral of a believer, to be able to stand there and say, this person isn't dead. This person is in the presence of the Lord. This person wouldn't come back if they were able. The only case that we have besides Lazarus of someone coming back is where Samuel was brought up for Saul, and he's angry. The soul of Samuel comes back and he says, why have you disturbed me? Why are you interfering with my rest? Why are you calling me back here? For those of you that may miss loved ones who have gone on, if they're a child of God, you need to remember something. They wouldn't come back if they could. And if you knew where they were, you'd wish that you could get there. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord, but I know I need to stay here for now. And you and I should develop that same mentality. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. Again, referring to his humanity, he was totally dependent on the Father. His power was the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Total surrender, total subordination, total commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you just five things about the gift of life before we move on in the rest of the message here. First of all, physical life is a gift from the Father. Your birth is a gift. A lot of people are miserable, a lot of people are unhappy in this life, but they've ruined their own life because it was a gift. God intended your life to be a wonderful life. Secondly, the gift of eternal life is also sovereignly bestowed by God. Jesus Christ says here, I have the authority to give life to whoever I want to give it to. That's a statement of sovereignty. Now, there are those who think that God picks some, you'll go to heaven, and picks others, you'll go to hell. Because they read passages where he says, for example, Romans 9 and verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Paul's conclusion in that passage, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. It sounds like that's what he's saying. But Jesus Christ is saying here, I have the power to give life to whom I will. But the question is, how does he do it? Point three, God has sovereignly determined to give life to everyone who believes. That's his determination. That's his choice. That's the foundation. That's the basis that decides who gets it and who doesn't. He that hears and believes, as he said in verse 24. Fourth, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 agrees with this. He says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, you can't make it happen. You can desire it. You can try to work your way into it. You can go through all the religious hoops and everything else. Nothing but faith is going to find eternal life. And finally, Romans 9 and verse 32 agrees with this when Paul talks about Israel's condemnation. And he says, Israel has not attained to righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. A lot of people want to run to Romans 9 and say, see, here it says, God has mercy on whom he will. God rejects whom he will. Paul's conclusion is, here are the elect of God, and yet they lost out because they didn't believe. The elect, the ones God chose, become the non-elect. Why? Because of their lack of faith. The same thing, of course, in Romans chapter 1 talks about the heathen, and the heathen are the non-elect, but they become the elect when they choose to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine sovereignty and human volition working together to bring about the salvation of the soul of every single person who believes. Notice, as he moves on, verse 31, he starts talking about witnesses, and it moves a little bit faster from here. He talks about the witness to the Son. I'm going to read the section all the way through the end, and then I'm just going to highlight the witnesses. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, it doesn't stand up as a biblical standard of witness, because you have to have two or three witnesses. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Isn't it amazing? Here they're hating him. They want to kill him, and he says, I'm speaking to you. I'm trying to communicate this to you, trying to make this clear to you, because I have a desire for your salvation. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, neither have you seen his form. He's saying, I see him. He reveals himself to me. He communicates and conveys his will to me. You've never seen him. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how can you believe my word? Jesus calls forth five witnesses. You might want to jot these down. The first witness is Christ himself. He is testifying to himself, but he says, if that's all I have, it's not sufficient. My witness alone is not going to stand up in a court of law, nor is it going to stand up as a biblical witness. He disallows it, therefore, when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If I'm the only one who testifies, if I can't call forward more witnesses here, then reject my witness. But if I call forward more witnesses, then you need to give weight to the witness that they bear. The second witness is John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. He says, you sent to John. You sent a delegation to him. And he gave you the witness to me. But he disallows this one as well in verse 34. He says, I do not receive testimony from man. He says, I'm saying these things to convince you. I'm saying these things so that you'll believe. But he says, I'm going to disallow John's testimony. He said, set that one aside. Set mine aside. Third, he calls the one he will allow, and that's the works which he's accomplished. Verse 36. His works, his signs, which at the end of the book John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fourth witness in verse 32 and verse 37 is the Father in heaven. He says, the Father in heaven bears witness to me. And the last one that he's going to mention in verse 45 and 46 is Moses himself. They had a superficial reverence for Moses. They claimed to honor him, and yet Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. He testified to me. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses said, a prophet is coming like unto me, but the difference between me and this prophet, if you reject him, you're under eternal condemnation. And they failed to receive the testimony of Moses himself. And so in verse 38, our Lord turns very quickly from a almost pleading tone, if you read the passage, as you look at what he's saying there in verse 34, he says, I'm saying these things so that you'll be saved. I'm saying these things so you'll believe. I'm giving you every evidence. I'm giving you every opportunity. And they continue to harden their heart in the light of the statements that he's making. And in verse 38, there's a change. And that change brings about a terrible rebuke for their unbelief and a statement of their condemnation. These are awful principles that we find in the end of the book, but I want you to jot these down because there are seven things that our Lord says to these religious, hardened, and arrogant leaders. The first one we find in verse 38, and I'm just going to give you the verse and state the principle for you. God's word will not stay, will not abide in an unbelieving heart. That's fearful. Because what that means is, if you've come in here this morning, and under one of the most astounding statements that a human being, that could come from the lips of a human being conveyed to you the message of Jesus Christ as he stood before these people, and you're distracted, or you're indifferent, or you're apathetic. This message, you may remember it. They would remember it, but only in the mind. It'll never go beyond the intellect. God's word will not abide in an unbelieving heart. God's word will not remain in an apathetic or an indifferent soul. If you want the word of God to live within you, if you want it to actually have life-changing force within you, there's one requirement. You have to believe. You have to receive that message, not only at the point of salvation, receiving the gospel, but every time the word of God is conveyed, there has to be that spiritual hunger, there has to be that teachable attitude, there has to be that passion to make that part of you, to receive it by the grace of God and by faith, or else you're going to lose it. Now, only God knows your heart and my heart. Only He knows our souls. He's the only one who knows how much of what I've said this morning is going to remain with you. But I can tell you this, without a believing heart, without an eager receptiveness to the truth, it's not going to stay with you, and it's not going to have life-changing power. In verse 39, the second principle, Bible study without faith can never come to the truth. What does he say to him? He says, you always study the Scripture. You guys spend your whole lives in the Scripture. But unfortunately, you think you have eternal life, but you don't. Now, this is, of course, the condemnation of many people in religious circles. Many people who have a degree in the Scripture. One of the things that I'm going to point out to the kids at the camp I mentioned earlier in Arizona in defending the faith, we don't have to defend it from the scientist, the brain surgeon, the astronaut. We don't have to defend it from them because the unified statement of every realm of science testifies to the Word of God. Science doesn't contradict the Bible. Science is a wonderful thing that constantly, archaeology constantly proves. I've got statements that I'll give to them. They're not part of what we're studying this morning, from some of the greatest scientists, some of the greatest astronauts, some of the greatest people in the field of archaeology, and even some of them who don't believe testify to the truth of the Word of God, and yet they reject Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You can study the Word, but without faith, you'll never know the truth. What is it Paul says of apostasy in the last days? Always learning, never able to come to the truth. Always studying, but never grasping the reality of what they study. The third principle in verse 40, rejection of Jesus Christ dooms one to miss the message of salvation. If you reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, as the Redeemer of mankind, it dooms you to miss the whole message of Scripture. You're not going to understand it. You're not going to grasp it. You're not going to gain the truth of it because you've rejected the key. You can't enter the door without the key, and the key is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to every passage of Scripture. Fifth, in verse 43, rejection of Jesus Christ dooms one to accept a false way of salvation. What he says here is that I've come in my Father's name and you've not received me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What does this mean? Well, there are several different applications, but I'll give you two. If you reject Jesus Christ as the key, you're going to accept another religious leader. Buddha, Muhammad, or maybe even a false Jesus. Paul talks about false gospels and false Jesus. That's exactly what the Mormons have. The Mormons talk about Jesus. The Mormons will tell you Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. You say, oh, I agree with that. They're very close. No, they're not close at all, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the finality of his work of salvation on the cross. The JWs, you say, oh, well, they're very close to us. No, they're not close at all. I had a JW come to my door with his little 9-year-old daughter, and I told him, you're leading your daughter to hell. She came so very confident she was going to go with Daddy and learn how to proselytize people and get them into the JW church. And he said, our religion is a respectable religion. It's spread all over the world. And I said, yes, to the condemnation of millions of souls. And I said, you're leading those people to hell. I said, you don't have eternal life in you. And we talked for about probably an hour to an hour and a half. He kept trying to prove to me. He said, would you like to go get your Bible? And I said, no, I'll use yours. They have their own translation. They call it the New World Translation. I took his Bible and I showed him where he was wrong. And I showed him proof that he couldn't refute. And when he finally got ready to leave, he said, well, I feel really embarrassed. I feel like you're all going to laugh when I leave. I said, well, maybe you should reconsider your position. But reject Jesus Christ. There's no other way. If I've come in my Father's name, people are going to receive another leader, another Jesus. The second thing, of course, is the ultimate, and that's the reception of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Why are people going to receive him? Paul tells us, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Our world is ready for Antichrist today. Our world is waiting for a world leader, a new religious figure, somebody that can bring together, somebody that can unify. And who is this clown, this Anglican whatever he is? What a clown. With all his respectability, with all of his titles, with all of his religious vested authority, what's he doing? He's telling people that Jesus Christ is not the only hope of salvation. Other people have their way, and we need to give them a hearing. And the big thing is we need to enter into dialogue. I'm not going to enter into dialogue with the devil. Dialogue with the devil is a way of certain defeat. You're not going to out-argue him. You're not going to out-reason him. You have to do just exactly what Jesus Christ did and say, thus it is written. This is what the Word of God says. The sixth principle in verse 44 shows us what blinds many people to faith, and that is love of earthly honor. He says, you people love earthly honor. How can you receive the truth? How can you believe when you receive honor from one another? And you do not seek the honor that comes only from God. You know, God's honor is a costly thing. In your life, in my life, God's honor is going to demand a price, because this world doesn't like it. And when you and I are unwilling to pay that price, when we start desiring to be thought well of, we start desiring for people to honor us or to show us respect or we want human approval. We're going to compromise on the truth. It's a costly thing to honor God. The last great truth in verse 45 and 46, and this is a frightening thing, the condemnation of the lost will come from that which they trust in. The condemnation of the lost is going to come from that which they trust in. Here he says, you think, as you study the Scripture and as you pay lip service to Moses, you think you have eternal life. He said, I'm not going to condemn you before the Father. Moses is going to do that. You know what's going to happen when the souls of the lost stand before the great white throne judgment? You know who's going to condemn the Buddhist? Buddha. He's going to condemn them. He's going to say, you fools. You fools. You trusted in me? I trusted in myself. Muhammad, the Muslim world gathered together, and he stands there and he says, I'm lost myself. You trusted me? There's a pretty profound passage in the book of Ezekiel where it says that the unsaved are going to look at Satan and they're going to say, have you become as weak as us? Even the Satanist, even the person who worships the devil, who's going to condemn him? The devil is. Why? Because the Bible says that when the souls of men stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And can you imagine having put your trust, your confidence in a pope and hear all the popes lined up? Some of them may have been believers, I don't know. But the ones that didn't are all lined up, and here they are acknowledging, not to Mary, to Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and this is one reason why we need to understand the unsaved are without excuse. Every soul that has ever lived has had every opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. No one goes to hell with an excuse. No one's going to be able to say, but I didn't know, but nobody told me. I didn't have a chance. I lived in a land where there was no Bible. Because the answer is going to come back. Had you sought the light would have come to you and there would have been a Bible. Had you desired the truth, God would have gotten the truth to you and you would have had the answer. God sends the missionary where there's hungry hearts. And the condemnation of the unsaved. It's going to be a horrible thing at the great white throne judgment to realize that the very thing that condemns you to your eternal sentence is the thing you trusted in. Isn't it a wonderful thing this morning, especially as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, to look at this not just as a ritual that you have to do. This is a religious thing that we have to do. And I hope for you it's more than just something that comes around every so often or something that comes around once a month. I hope that as you look at those emblems and as you hold them in your hand and as you take that bread and you hold it, I hope that you can reflect and say, you know, what an astounding thing. God became a man and emptied himself, divested himself of the free and voluntary exercise of his divine attributes so that he could go hungry, so that he could be thirsty, so that he could cry out on the cross like a condemned man and say, I thirst, so that he could scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for me. And I hope when you hold that cup and you think about that sacrifice and you think about that penalty, I think the message that we've looked at this morning is a very fitting message. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, discussing, pleading with, urging hardened, arrogant, self-righteous religious leaders and saying, guys, I'm telling you this so you can be saved. I'm telling you this so that you can have eternal life. I am the only hope. I'm not flaunting myself. I'm not promoting myself. I'm not desirous of being a religious leader for the sake of the acclaim. I have come into this world to go to the cross, to die for you. That's the greatest work. But on the basis of that work, all life-giving power and all condemnation, where do you stand? Which side are you on? Here's one thief on one side, mocking. Here's one thief on the other side, pleading, a picture of the human race. Where do you stand? Because see, we're all condemned. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you ain't getting out of this life alive. You're going to walk through that valley. You're going to go through that door. And you don't know when it's going to be. And it may be like my fellow pastor, Chet McCauley, and you'll lay down and die in your sleep. Some people want to go that way. Oh, I hope I die in my sleep. I think that would be the most horrible thing. Can you imagine? You lay down, you wake up, and you're in heaven. Somebody says, how'd you get here? Well, I don't know. I mean, if I'm going to go before the Lord returns and calls us out of here in that split second, that twinkling of an eye transformation, I'd kind of like to know how I got there. And there's another reason, and that is the experience of death for the child of God is the most marvelous, astounding, thrilling experience. And it's something that you ought to look forward to. We're going to study it in our study of Hebrews because there's a passage that describes it. Maybe I'll bring it to you one time. It'd be a good thing to follow this one up with. What's it like when a believer dies? Maybe I'll share that with you. For you and I as a child of God, as you hold those emblems, I want to ask you to think about what our Lord said in this passage. I've tried to go over this passage in a very simple way, and I'll tell you why, because I didn't want to mess up what our Lord said. You need to get that? That passage stands on its own. That passage is so deep. That passage is so profound. What our Lord said, but the only value that it can have for you and I is the value with which it's received. It's worth to you what you invest in it. It's worth to you the weight, the value that you give it. I'm going to ask Peter Denford, Peter Jenkins, to come, and we're going to pass the elements to you, and as you hold these elements,